Let us then turn to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 26. My text this morning is in verses 63 and 64. In verse 63, the question that is asked of Jesus, in verse 64, in particular, the first part of his answer. In verse 63, Jesus is asked the question, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, that is the high priest, "It is as you said." Who is driven into a corner now? My title this morning is "The Christ Rejected." We've read of his rejection. Right through this passage, Jesus is being thrust aside and rejected. Yet, in the middle of all of that, the ones who were most against him, and had been from the outset, those who were most against his every claim, these are the ones who were driven in that setting to bring out and to speak the name of Christ, the Son of God. And to speak those names of this one, Jesus. In our text, some versions of the Bible will include the words "it is as" in italics, and that means that they are there simply to fill out the sentence in English. But more literally, it is simply "you said," or we might say "you said it." We sometimes use that kind of expression as well, perhaps. "You've said it" means you've got it right. "It is as you said." It's probably stating the obvious. Most people reading through this passage might be able to reflect that this is about the rejection of Jesus. From verse 47 to 75, there are people setting about rejecting him. It might seem to be fairly obvious. But have we recognized that in the middle of all of that, the thing that his enemies least wanted to do, they have never done it before, they had to do. It was almost like Jesus drawing them on all the time, until they could do nothing else but to say, "Are you the Christ?" to ask that question. And he says, "You have it right. I am the Son of God." And that is to tell us that all of this story of rejection, in different ways by different people, but this whole story of rejection, it is to remind us that it is a matter of men's choice. That is what the gospel is all about. It's saying, here is Jesus, what are you going to do with him? What did these people do with him? What are you going to do with him? As this Jesus still lives. These Gospels are full of remarkable stories. Many of you have gone through Sunday school. Stories that you would remember from those days. Amazing stories of an amazing man. But never forget that those stories are put there for a reason. John himself makes it most obvious in his gospel. He says, "I've told you all of these things for one reason, And that is that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and trust in Him. That you will make that choice concerning Him. So today we come to what Jesus has anticipated for a long, long time. What He's been walking towards. What He's been preparing for. And what He's been trying to prepare the disciples for. All of this is what we've been reading about the plots and the plans to take Him and to kill Him on the other side. Now it's been put into action. We can't call it anything but rejection. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the prophet says, "We did not esteem Him. We thought He was worthless. Worth getting rid of. Saw Him as someone to be discarded and sent outside out of God's holy place." Caiaphas himself had said, and John's Gospel records this, it was Caiaphas who said, this high priest here, he said, "It's better that one man should die for the people." By that he was concerned about the security and peace of the nation. But if this man would come up and stir up the people, they would have the Romans down on them, the Roman authorities down on them in a dreadful way. So this man needs to be put out of the way because it's dangerous for the rest of us. That's what he meant at the time. We can get rid of him. He's disposable for the sake of the rest of us. That's the way he was viewed. He was rejected. But for all that, in that little part in the middle of all that story, we have this name set out in front of us, Christ. It may in a sense be just that pinpoint of light, but sufficient in the darkness. He is no mere man. That little word Christ can almost be missed, but it's there. Not just that, if you like, Jesus, this man who lived before me in the flesh, but it is the Christ, God's appointed one to deliver His people. He is rejected here. And there are three simple divisions I suggest in this chapter. And the first is from 47 to 56. And I speak of this deliberately as he is rejected by his choice. That's what we need to notice most in that section. Then he is rejected by the religious. And last and third, he is rejected by the weak. The Christ rejected by his choice. At first glance, it is by the choice of the chief priests and those of the council. The choice also of Judas, who aligned himself with them. But there are signals in this passage that tell us very plainly that it was primarily, firstly, directed by his choice, his own choice. And please tell me if you don't see it, we can go through it again later, reading more slowly, thinking it through in more detail. But this passage, 47 to 56, is telling us very strongly, I believe, that Jesus is in control. It is rejection by his choice. Twice here, and towards the end of it in particular, he says this is to be the fulfillment of Scripture. In verse 54, this is the way it is to be, to fulfill Scripture. In verse 56, "You didn't take me while I was teaching in the temple, that Scripture might be fulfilled." He knows. Judas betraying Jesus, it's a nonsensical sort of act. All that Judas does there, he's got it all set up, he's got the signals all worked out, but Jesus is standing right there in front of them, all alone. They could have just gone and taken, anyone could have done it, but Judas has to go through the rigmarole and the pretense and the play acting of kissing him and giving him the signal. But Jesus is in control of that as well. The kiss is about intimacy, about close relationship.
Judas still carries on through that act,
even though he has deliberately set about betraying Jesus. And Jesus responds in verse 50. He says, "Friend." It's as though Jesus is saying, "Judas, there is still a chance. I will still call you friend. You don't have to go through with this." Judas goes through this nonsense. And then there was the crowd who came against him. Jesus himself brings that out, doesn't he, in verse 55. All that crowd, with all their weapons. "Why didn't you do it before? It was much easier. Why are you doing it in such force? I'm not a robber, I'm not a violent man, I'm not the most dangerous man in Israel today. I'm perfectly harmless. You can come and take me easily. What's it all about?" Then there was the one on his own side, the one with the sword in verse 51. It was John who tells us that was Peter. And Jesus says, "No, it's not the way it's going to be. This is not a kingdom of the sword. This is a different kind of kingdom that has to be broken into and opened up in a different way. Don't you think I can call force to my side if I need to?" In verse 53, "He can do all that I need." And somebody's work this has suggested that this works out to be about 72,000 angels. One of them is really quite strong enough. "I can do this," he says. "This is the way it needs to be." He's telling everyone around him, "I'm not going into this blindly. I'm not caught out by this. I know it's happening. I know how it's happening. I know why it's happening. And there is a point to it all. It has to be done this way." I spill over into the next section as well, just to on this issue of his choice, his control. Even in the presence of the chief priests and the council, he was surely the one who had the strength. It was all cloaked in humility. But look at his silence. He answered not a word until he chose to speak. There are these acts of rejection, the despising, the mistreatment. He didn't deserve one of them. And he was perfectly capable of shattering their illusions. They came out, "Judas, yes, I've betrayed him. I've done my job. I've captured him for the sake of the nation." The crowd who come out with their swords and their clubs, "We've captured this man who is so dangerous for the nation." All of these illusions. He is perfectly capable of shattering them in an instant. Except he wasn't. By choice. He had the power. Verse 53 presents it to us most plainly. Verse 54 also says it was because of Scripture we're doing it this way. Why wasn't he capable of changing all of that? Why wasn't he capable of bringing the angels? He says, "I could do it, but I can't." What a contradiction. But it's because he chose not. He chose in a different path, a different way. That's what we have in front of us here. Yes, there is the rejection of Judas the betrayer, of the crowds, through to the council. But yet again, most of all, we have here the profound devotion of Jesus Christ to his purpose. And that purpose was the cause of the salvation of his people. It must go this way. That's what Scripture is all about. God wants to deliver his people from sin. This is the way it's to be done. And I want to do it. I have chosen to do it. I have come to do it. And this rejection was an essential part of that. Verses 47 through to 56 are the story of the betrayal and the capture. Yes, most definitely.
Judas did do this. The crowds did do this. But it was also his chosen path, because it was the will of his Father. Yes, it was betrayal by men. It was their rejection. But it also meant that he was putting himself under that, in all of its awfulness. Stop and think. When he was rejected, it was because he chose to be rejected. What does that mean for you? But he was also rejected by the religious. We move on to the next section, 57 to 68. He was led away by those who had laid hold of him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled in this council. Chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Certainly amongst these people, if not all of them, there were teachers of the law, people who knew the law, knew the scriptures, knew the Old Testament. They knew the law. They were still very much politicians. Remember Caiaphas speaking of the one man, it's expedient, it's best for us if he goes. There was also at the beginning of this very chapter, in verses 3 to 5, he says, be wary of the people. We need to be careful how we go about this. But they knew the law. They knew that there needed to be a trial. As it happens, this one's at night, and it was therefore illegal. Other put all the Gospels together, and you find that eventually they did come with some kind of pretense at a trial in daytime, at the very last. Further, they endeavoured to get two witnesses. That's what verses 59 and 60 are talking about. They sought out. Look at their deliberation. They were looking, what, for testimony about this Jesus? No, for false testimony. Something that would foul up the waters. That's what they were after. In order, verse 59, to put him to death. That's all they were looking for. And it says in verse 60, they found none. There were many who came forward, but they found none. What that means is they didn't find two who agreed. Moses' law said you must have at least two, if not three, witnesses who agree on their testimony. And they couldn't do it. They found none. Until the second part of verse 60, two did come forward and said the same thing. Into verse 61. These were people who knew the law. They knew it inside out. With a very close knowledge. Let me ask you, do you understand why they were so bothered about that joint testimony in verse 61? He said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Do you know why they were so concerned about that? It would take a bit of thinking to get there, wouldn't it? But as soon as it was said, they were disturbed by it. They were troubled by it. They thought this was worthy of death. Do you answer nothing, he said. What is your answer to this great challenge? They knew the scriptures so well. That temple was the holy place. That was the place where God had said, yes, I will dwell amongst my people here. If the temple is removed, the people could no longer worship God. It was vital to them if they were to worship God, as they knew. Who has a right to destroy it? And with it, the worship of God by his people. These people were supremely religious. But as we see through the Gospels, they were intractable and willing to move when new light came on the situation. They were unwilling to have their eyes open to that light and their understanding. And even when this vital issue was spoken, you think of yourself in that council. This temple? Feel the bated breath? The shiver? This temple? That he would destroy it? Even that may have been pretended, acted out, that response. until the high priest goes that little bit further. He says, if you're not going to answer that, at least you must answer this. I adjure you, I call on you by the living God. It's about giving the answer under oath, and that is why Jesus answered, I believe. That you must tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. To have even mentioned the word in connection with this criminal, as they saw. Feel the shiver that must have gone down them in that council. That's what this is about. How could someone like this call himself the Christ? Didn't fit with what they believed and understood of Scripture. They knew it so well. Remember the background to all of this. In fact, just prior to Jesus' last major instruction in chapter 22, verse 46, it tells us that they could not ask him any more questions. They had not been able to fault a single answer of his. The people said, these words are remarkable. We've never heard a thing like them before. It was the truth that he spoke. Isaiah 53:9, the prophet says, there was no deceit found in him. In their heart of hearts, could these people have ever accused Jesus of falsehood? Could they ever accuse him of failing in devotion to God? And that's why they ask in verse 63, tell us by God. You must tell us the truth. And he always did. He always had done. He always would. And so this is his answer. Yes, you've got it right. I'm telling the truth. What you've said is correct. I am the Christ. He's drawn them to that place that they can see again. As far as he is concerned, this is the primary issue. Who am I? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the issue. Not the temple. That's just a part of it. And that's added to by his further remark in that same verse. Why does he go on to say, nevertheless? He's recognizing where they're going. He knows that they're on the road of rejecting him. It's as if he is saying, yes, you have it right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I know, in these kind of brackets, I know that you won't believe me anyway. You're set about rejecting me. But he says, you must also remember, whether you reject me or not, nevertheless, even so, the path of this Christ will not be stopped. You think your path, your road will not be stopped. Mine will not be stopped, because going through all of this, still, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. They knew he was talking about himself. But they also knew, did you know, that he is quoting from the prophet Daniel. And there, very clearly, they knew in Scripture, Daniel was talking about a vision where he saw one sitting on the right hand of God in heaven, one who has divine authority. He set that in front of them. And he was saying, this is me. And they were horrified. That was the blasphemy. You know what they were saying of him? If I am the Son of Man going there to sit on the right hand of the power, what do you say about that? And they said, blasphemy. They said, liar. We don't believe you. You're wrong, they said. But how could he be wrong? It was their religion which tightly held them in, that they couldn't accept anything else. And no matter how religious any single person ever is in this world and its history, the question is not how religious you are, but do you or do you not accept Jesus at his word? Bits of it, Some will say they will. Don't you say that, because you can't do that. If he's true in one, he is true throughout. And he is the Son of God, he said. It's all or nothing. In Jesus there are no fault lines. And if you call him a liar on this one, that he is going to come and he will sit on the right hand of the Father, you will see him. If he says he's right about this one, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, then he's right about everything. If he's right about other things, then he's right about this. If he's wrong about this, he's wrong about everything. There are no fault lines in Jesus. Religion in itself is no problem. But religion by itself, as it was with them at that stage, was lacking everything they needed, lacking everything you need. It was disaster. Because of their religion, they couldn't see the real thing, and they rejected the Christ. Don't need to move on and see the rejection also by the weak. This is not unfair to Peter. It's Jesus' own word. And I go back there, he's speaking of his own three most intimate friends amongst the disciples. In verse 41, he says, "The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." There is a weakness. And it does, the section from 69 through to 75 does refer back to the earlier part of the chapter, 31 to 35. There was Peter. And Peter, we read in verse 58, Peter followed Jesus. The others had just forsaken Jesus and fled. Peter did follow him, although at a distance. He came in to where Jesus was. And that remarkable little expression, the end of verse 58, why did he go in? Why did he sit with the servants? He did it to see the end. Is that what Peter thought about Jesus? This was the end. It would have been a tough one. Really tough. Peter was taking a risk, perhaps, or at least he felt he did. We are told elsewhere in another gospel that John had also gone in. John was known to some of the servants, and it seems like John was the one who brought Peter in with him. John seems to have been fairly comfortable there, not too perturbed. But it does seem as though Peter was very nervous. I can almost feel him jumping at the questions. Cheryl comes up and says, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And he jumps. What do I do now? I deny him. Once he denied him once, he virtually had to go down that path thereafter. Was he also unconvinced of his master's strength? He'd gone in to see the end. Surely his master's strength was waning. What could he do here? It seems like the end. It is quite possible that the questions that were asked of Peter were quite harmless. Just a matter of interest. How do we read them when we put the various inflections on the words? Do we read them in a challenging tone or in a shifty tone? Somebody sidles up and says, "Weren't you with him?" But whatever was intended with the questions, Peter's reply that it was crucial. It's the fear of man that seems to have overcome Peter. If I say yes, what's going to happen? My life may be in as much danger as Jesus' life seems to be. And so he's sooner would keep himself safe rather than identify with Jesus. Peter was the first one, remember, who said to Jesus, "You are the Christ." He was the first to identify him in that way. And now he is stepping back, saying, "Jesus, I'm not able to go through this with you." We've already spoken in the first part of the chapter of the pain of that must have been Jesus' experience as he knew that this denial was to come, this one whom he surely loved so much and had shared such times with, Peter, this remarkable character, that he would come to the place of saying, I don't know him. Must have been painful. We read in Luke's Gospel that when Peter had denied him three times, the rooster crowed once, Jesus turned and looked at Peter, expressing that pain, I'm sure. Even this one who stayed the closest, who did follow him when everyone else had left, when it came to this greatest hour of Jesus' need, this man as well, the only way I can put it is to say, asserted his distance. I don't know him. And he asserted it forcibly. He added swearing and oaths to say, believe me, I don't know him. It was so strong. And this is Peter in weakness. And the weak will always reject Jesus when the going gets tough. How can I be so sure of that? Why will the weak always reject Jesus in such a case? It's because this is a particular kind of weakness. This is the weakness of those who are so sure of themselves. That is what makes us weak. Paul tells us that it's in his own weakness. When he recognizes his weakness, when he lives according to that weakness, it's then that God's strength works through him and he is enabled to do all things. But this is the weakness. One who is so sure of himself. When Jesus said, you'll all be made to stumble, Peter's answer was in verse 33, even if everyone else is made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble. I'm strong enough. And then in verse 35, Jesus had predicted this denial, and Peter says, no way. I'll even go to die with you. I just will not deny you. I can do this. I will die. How strong he was. But if he'd only heard Jesus' warning, and if you and I will hear Jesus' warning, how different it could have been. If we can say that. If he had prayed, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray. Pray that you won't enter into temptation. Rely on the Lord. Pray that His grace will strengthen you, and you won't be reliant only on yourself.